The Lord is risen.
He is risen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray for the grace, blessing, illumination of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, the second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. Beersheba was the southern boundary where no one ever went. They were out of the way in the corner. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and to Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also to thee. In the law in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God had made provision for a king. He had promised Jacob that kings would come out of his loins. So what's the big deal now? Well, God puts his finger on it. Motivation. God would give them a king when he was ready. He wasn't ready. The scepter was not to depart from Judah. But Judah was under the ban of having a bastard ancestor. Bastard shall not serve in the congregation of the Lord till the 10th generation. We're one generation off. So God had a plan, God had a time, God had a way. They jumped the gun because God says very bluntly, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. This is tantamount to idolatry. They have turned their trust away from me to protect them, to lead them, and they want someone else, someone with skin on, to stand in the gap and do what they should be trusting me for. And so, interestingly enough, God says, all right, go for it. Sometimes when God says, all right, we need to be concerned. Not to say that God can't take even our sins and turn them around and spin them to his glory. He does that over and over again. If when once we realize we've sinned, we repent, he may say, all right, well, let's go on from here. If you will trust me. And that's what happens with this. In the next chapter or so, they get a king and God says, all right, you got one. Now are you going to walk in my ways? But first this. Verse 9, now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Now, this is not God saying, here's the kind of king I want you to have. God had already spelled that out in Deuteronomy and elsewhere. He's telling them the kind of king they're going to get given their current attitude. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him. Let me actually stop there for a second. The first verse here is military. He's going to draft your sons and put them in military positions. Chariots. Now, Israel was not forbidden to have chariots, but the kings were forbidden to multiply horses to themselves, and that would mean chariots would be few. He shouldn't need hundreds and hundreds of men to staff his chariots. Or horsemen, because, again, not supposed to have lots of horses. Israel's battles were to be primarily defensive from here on out. Some shall run before his chariots. That's called glamour and glory. That's not a necessary military function. That's making you look good and impressive. 12, and he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties. Now, the arrangement of Israel by 50s, hundreds, and thousands and such, was something that Moses set up at Sinai. And the leaders were to be appointed from below, from among the people, from those who'd already proved themselves to be elders with responsibility. Their proving ground was local. Here, they're being imposed from above, federal, if you will. And they're going, but notice they're not. Their job is not even necessarily going to be military, though they have military office. He will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest. So a lot he's going to co-opt for his own personal use. And to make instruments of war and instruments of his chariots, which neither of which he's really supposed to have under normal circumstances. But not only, we can give the king this much, he's so far only drafting men for military things. However, there's a draft of young females too. He will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. So it's going. The draft will reach into the female population. He'll be drafting them for his use. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And the words went right out of my head. What's that called? When the government simply takes land because they need it? Eminent domain, thank you. Just completely blank. Yeah, what is it?
Robbery.
Yeah, robbery, thank you. Which is the point here, in case you haven't already figured this one out. We're still on thou shalt not steal. Actually, I thought you were going for the Disney Pixar cartoon. Oh, Wreck-It Ralph. Ever seen that? Not that I'm recommending it. You always wonder why Wreck-It Ralph went wild. If you listen to the closing credits, you're told that some government official showed up and flashed the words eminent domain. That explains retroactively what was going on with the movie. The government claims the right in the name of the people, or the best interest of the nation, to take your stuff, to take your lands. He'll take your fields, your vineyards and olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and servants. Tenth. Hang on to that thought. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses, vehicles for transportation, and put them to his work. He's going to divert the production of the private sector into military and royal service. And he will take the tenth of your sheep. So tenth of your seed, tenth of your sheep. There's someone else who demanded the tenth of those things. That would be God. We talked last time about the nature of the tithe. I do want to add two things because of a couple questions and remarks I got afterwards. Yes, I contend that the tithe rightly goes to the church, as long as the church is orthodox and sound. And we have an example in Kings of when the church in the north turned after golden calves and Baal worship, that at least one worshiper brought his tithes and his first fruits to Elisha, the man who authoritatively declared the word of God, the man with whom God was, and God accepted that. There's more to say about that. So there are exceptions. But in general, it goes to the Levites. It went to the Levites. But what they were to do with it is another issue. Yes, I emphasized last time, pay your pastor. That's huge. You read through the New Testament. There is no doubt that's a major theme. Second thing that they argue, pay missionaries, send out missionaries, fund missionaries, supply missionaries. And yet when pastors and missionaries sit at the Council of Jerusalem, recorded in Galatians, as Peter and John and James are shaking hands with Paul and Barnabas and saying, okay, we're on the same page, the last words are, but I would remember the poor. Right up there with funding pastors, funding missionary activity. Remember the poor. And in this case, the poor meant the poor in Judea. So Peter, James, and John are saying to Paul, you're going to be way out there among the Gentiles, church, Catholic, and all that, far away. Nonetheless, remember the poor here. And Paul says, I was always forward to do that, so not a problem. So those are some of the things that the tithe is designated for. And we could dig deeper. The music in the tabernacle, training of Bible teachers, supply, taking care of widows, which again, the poor. And there are doubtless other things that it would be appropriate for the church to spend their tithe on. But first of all, got to tithe. And the church, by and large in America, doesn't. And it's unlikely that they were tithing, that Israel was tithing a great deal at this point. Because the threat is, fine, you want a king, then he'll take your tithe. 10%. Wouldn't it be nice if the American government in all of its functions and levels took only 10% of our income? I believe we're someplace between 30 and 40% now, depending on your tax bracket. The American Revolution was fought over, what, 1, 2, or 3% increase? There's a mentality here that says we are comfortable with the state, the king, the government, civil government, taking more than God has allotted to it because we trust the state to save us, to provide for us, to take care of us. Isn't that its job, after all? That's what all the other nations do. And God does not say, you know, when that happens, throw a revolution. Rather, he says, you're going to cry to me and I'm not going to listen to you when this happens. Sometimes the punishment for our sins is our sins. We create something in our sinful passions and the punishment is now we have to live with it until God's time comes. God eventually would give them a better king, but never a great king. Saul set patterns that never were wholly reversed in Israel, even under David and certainly not under Solomon. Let's look a little further forward. You shall cry that day because of your king, which you've chosen, the Lord will not hear you, but they insist. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Well, God's prophets, his judges, had been Israel's Supreme Court judges to this point. Now they want someone who's not as tied to the religious establishment, someone who will be independent of the prophetic and priestly authority. They want a secular king. That's part of it. The other part is they want him to go out and fight their battles because they don't want to have to fight them directly. They want a bold leader who will be at the front, which is why it's all that more ironic when we get to the story of David and Saul, that Saul is exactly not doing that, though he's probably 7 foot something, head and shoulders over everybody in Israel. He won't take on Goliath. He does not go into battle and fight Israel's battles for them. Turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 45. The latter chapters of Ezekiel are a visionary representation of what God intends in the world. I think probably most of the commentators would say this is more or less identical with John's New Jerusalem. I'm a little more inclined to connect it with the Restoration, and I think Calvin, at least in some measure, might agree. But it doesn't matter for our purposes here. He's showing us God's ideal order. Not that it's ever going to be reproduced exactly like this. There's never going to be a rebuilt temple with a fountain of water that gets bigger and bigger as it pours out. There's lined with tree of life. Certainly not now. That's gone. This is not something that's going to be rebuilt in the millennium or such. But it is an idealized vision in the terms that God's people would have understood then of what God wants. Some things are very symbolic. Some things are flat out moral and in your face. For instance, chapter 45, and look at verse 9. Thus saith the Lord God, let it suffice you, O princes of Israel. Remove violence and spoil, and execute judgment and justice. Take away your exactions from my people, saith the Lord God. You shall have just balances and a just ephah and a just bath. These are units of volume and weight. The ephah and the bath shall be of one measure, that the bath may contain the tenth part of an omer, and the ephah, the tenth part of a homer, and the measure thereof shall be after the homer. And the shekel, this is weighed out money, gold and silver, the shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels, 5, and 20 shekels, 15 shekels shall be your manna. So in our language. A foot's going to be really 12 inches, and a yard will be really 12 feet, not kind of 12 feet, I'm sorry. 3 feet, you know, not kind of 3 feet, not 2.5. You're going to get it right. Measurements, when the government measures something, the measurements are going to be reliable and honest. And he starts talking then about money. We're going to come back to that in just a second. Look over in the next chapter, chapter 46. Verse 16. Thus saith the Lord God, if the prince give a gift unto any of his sons, the inheritance thereof shall be his sons. It shall be their possession by inheritance. But if he give a gift of his inheritance to one of his servants, then it shall be his to the year of liberty, Jubilee. After it, it shall return to the princes, but his inheritance shall be his sons for them. So he's using the forms that Israel knew, the Jubilee laws and such. The prince can give, loan, sell on a limited basis his land to someone else. But at the Jubilee, it's still going to come back in the family. He does not have the right to alienate the land forever. He can't sell his land, or let alone the people's land, forever. He doesn't have that kind of authority. It's God's land. Verse 18. Moreover, the prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression, to thrust them out of their possession, but he shall give his son's inheritance out of his own possession, that my people be not scattered every man from his possession. Complete rejection of eminent domain laws. The prince does not have the right to take the people's land, give it to his sons or his servants, and scatter God's people from their land. Now, yes, again, I understand this is an idealized vision of what's to be, but there's nothing here that's inconsistent with what God has been saying all along in his law. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Every one loveth gifts, bribes, and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries, and avenge me of my enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee, and purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges at the first, and thy counselors at the beginning. And afterwards shalt thou be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. Now, the complaint is against the city as a whole in all of its communal functions. And the first thing is your silver is dross, your wine mixed with water. Dross means base metals. You melt the silver down and you throw in some tin. That's the reference to tin later. And now you have more silver that you can slap into bars or discs or later on coins. But of course you don't have more silver. What you've done is debase your currency. It's not worth what it was, but it looks like it is at first glance. Now, also notice that princes have not been introduced yet. This is because kings were by no means the only ones who coined money. Well, first of all, they weren't even coining money yet. This is about this time is when coining began to get popular. Originally, it was just weighed out in small bars or discs or cubes or whatever was available, however they wanted to do it, gold dust. You just weigh it out. And it was as common for merchants to do it as it was for princes or kings or whoever else. Since it didn't have to have any particular stamp on it, it was valued for its usefulness in decoration as representing the glory of God, as the stuff that God himself valued in decorating his house. Not an intrinsic value, but a historical one. Most people at most times had valued gold and silver.
And so it did not require the stamp of a king to say, this is money, nor did the stamp of a king convince people that this was great money, because people quickly found out that kings, like everybody else, cheated. And so first, the general message is, don't debase your currency, or more broadly, don't inflate your currency by creating more that's not really more. And with that thought, well, and then the same thing with wine. Don't mix your wine with water and therefore think you have more wine, or try to convince people you do and sell it as such. From there, he moves easily into, and notice in at least our version, it's still the same sentence, thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. You know, the debasing of currency, even in a society where the government isn't in charge of the currency, still can't happen if the government's honest. Because the government will jump in and insist on honest weights and measures, which is exactly what the passage in Ezekiel said. You can't have dishonest measures. You're to make sure that everything is honest. Well, here Isaiah is giving us a practical example. Whether the government does it itself or whether it simply lets other people do it, such princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves gifts, bribes, follows after rewards. They're in it for the money. Consequently, they do not judge the fatherless nor the cause of the widow, because the fatherless and the widow can't offer bribes. Government shifts from showing equal justice to all in terms of God's law to favoring those who have money and those who are in power. In our generation, fatherless, there are a lot of fatherless children throughout our society, particularly in some ethnic ghettos. But when you think fatherless, the most obvious example would be aborted babies. I mean, there's a father someplace. He's not there. He's not protecting his child. And yet here, again, one of the signs of a government, civil government that has failed, that has become a thief rather than a lawful judge, is they don't protect the fatherless or the widow. And God promises he's going to do something about this. Now, notice again, he does not call his people to rise up against such an oppressive government and overthrow them by violence. Quite the opposite. That's a discussion maybe for another day. But he certainly warns those in authority that he's watching them. Look at the book of Micah. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I want to go back to the name.
Yeah.
Citations about property in the Old Testament, particularly land, in fact, especially land, have to do with the genealogy, the preservation of the seed of Abraham, the coming of Messiah. All the genealogical tables were destroyed in AD 70. Genealogy doesn't matter. You know, New Covenant. Pastoral society. What if there is no concept of, I mean, this sort of absolutist view of property? If you have two cities 10 miles apart that have 500 residents and they become 50,000 residents, you could never widen the highway unless you have the consent of every property owner along the way. You could never have a sewer system. You could never, I guess I'm kind of perplexed.
I will be honest. So am I.
Are we reporting a little too much from what was the genealogical attachment, the law of returning property to the family? All of that had to do with preservation of the seed of Abraham. The
returning the property, and as I said in Ezekiel, the Jubilee laws, which are no longer binding, are certainly in view at that point. But from Exodus and Deuteronomy on, we're told not to remove the landmark that those of old time have set.
What's that got to do with this?
Property.
Right.
Property boundaries.
Yeah, there's
property does belong to people,
right,
and therefore...
Not absolutely. That belongs to the Lord.
Well, it belongs absolutely to God. Absolutely to God.
Because they were allotted by God, tribally.
I guess my point is yes and irrelevant because yes, gone. The question is, does that automatically sweep away all interest that people have in land? Does the government now have the right to take your land because those laws are gone? And I do not see that permission anywhere. Now, with what Wayne said, Wayne, for the sake of the tape, Elder Johnson is asking, well, are we reading too much in this? Are we getting too libertarian in suggesting that the government has no authority to take land for population grows suddenly, you need highways, you need sewer systems? He said he's perplexed by this, and my response was honest, so am I. I don't know all the answers here. But I think the answer has to be found in Scripture and not simply by the pragmatic, well, how else are we going to do it? I don't know how else we're going to do it. And free market economists have debated this back and forth. Some simply say, well, a way will appear. Well, maybe it will, or maybe we've missed something in Scripture. And I'm quite willing to be taught from Scripture. But I think the assumption that the federal government simply, or the state government, the county government, simply has the right to take it because people in power right now, for whatever reasons, decide their constituency needs it right now. I don't find that kind of permission granted in Scripture. Again, I'm willing to be taught. I'm willing to be shown. Oh, you missed something.
Don't you see a distinction between those two concepts?
Between the Old Testament, this is... And one that has...
It says that, you know, a city can't grow and people can't get a sewer system unless...
Is it better for a thief to take your property because he just happens to bump into it or because he has, in his mind, a good reason for taking it?
And this is the issue. The question is, what authority does Scripture give? Now, it looks like we're not going to come to a conclusion here, and I'm fine with that. I've raised the issue. I'm concerned with the assumption that our generation and the one before grew up with, from my dad's generation forward, that the government wants to save you, therefore trust it to take your stuff and give it to other people. Maybe there's a time when that's valid. Certainly, war raises issues. But I think we need to look very carefully at that assumption. And if we can find from Scripture that there's precedent, there's loopholes, or God has generally said, here are some areas where the king, the state, has some authority, that's fine. I understand that distinction. But we have to be really careful because, you know what? Every new government is going to be sure that they really need your money. Now, I also want to circle back and say this like the third time. That does not give us the right to overthrow the government. God does not set us up to be revolutionaries and to take people out or to go to federal prison where we can no longer support our wives and families because we refuse to pay our taxes. I want to show you an ideal. And yes, there's some things we have not worked through yet. And I, again, say I don't know. I'm not sure of the answers.
Can I ask a question?
You can ask a question. We've got 3 minutes. What?
Hopefully it's just yes or no.
Yeah.
The Jubilee laws, mm-hmm. 7 years it returns, are we saying there's a possibility that those laws ought to still be applied today so that, say, I own something that somebody else is before me, so in 7 years it goes back to them?
Mm-mm. Those laws never applied within cities in any case. They were very specific, as Wayne said, they were tied to genealogies and to possession of particular tracts of land that were handed out in the conquest. It was never applied beyond the borders of Israel, and there is no direct application to us, except maybe in talking about the attributes of God and his wisdom and kindness, but specifically, uh-uh. In what way?
The whole issue of the land being tied to a particular person owning that particular piece of property. At least it deals with the issue of everybody getting together and saying, okay, we're going to pool together, we're going to build this highway, we're willing to sell that property to build it.
Yeah,
granted, that's not eminent domain.
That's completely that's completely different. And Elder Johnson was not talking about that. We all agree. In fact, he prefaced it by saying, we're not always going to be able to get everybody to agree to sell every piece of land.
I get that, but all I'm saying is the idea can happen. It's just a question of whether it's by domain or not. Is that what I'm getting at? Is that what we're asking about?
As long as everybody's agreeing, there's no issue. The issue is when people don't agree, does the civil government have the right for the sake of something greater than the one individual to come in and take the land? And again, my warning is, be very careful with that. Thou shalt not steal applies to the state.
Hey, Greg.
Yeah.
Robert Johnson's question, I mean, it's all fine. I'm an economics major. I used to read the Wall Street Journal cover to cover. But I look at this as like a modern-day Israel in the wilderness. Doesn't it just show what he said in 1 Samuel happening and the need for Christ? We're being tried.
Thank you. Once our hearts are one to the gospel, and once we bow the knee to Jesus, then we will all be much more eager to find out what the Bible says and to do it. And we may not get it right for the first few hundred years. But in the meantime, we live in the midst of a larcenous society where the assumption is that it's okay for the government to take other people's stuff and spend it on us. And we need to get past that. And that's a process of sanctification. And it's not going to happen overnight. And we're not going to see clearly overnight. And that's why I'm not afraid to say I don't have all the answers. We're at the beginning of a process. And as time goes on, your children's grandchildren will understand the Bible better than we do and will know more clearly what's to happen and what's not to happen. But the way that's going to happen at all is that we have to renounce covetousness and we have to be willing to provide for our own, to work with our own hands, and not count on the civil government to do everything necessarily that it's doing now, and look for options. And some places for now, the best thing is probably is shut up and let it go, because we're not going to fix everything in our generation. But we need to work on our hearts. And the thing that works in our hearts is the gospel. And so one of the things that we keep coming back here, I hope, is that the more we look into the law, the more we see our need for Jesus. The law does not give us a way to create an ideal society. It points us to Jesus, who can change our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great mercy in Jesus, that when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he died for us. He paid our debt for us. And now he brings forth his fruit in us, and we pray that more and more we might be conformed to his wisdom, to his law, that we might understand more, that we might know more, that we might live more godly lives with more godly expectations, and live by faith and in hope, knowing that you've charted the course of history and you'll get to the New Jerusalem when you're ready. In the meantime, we must be faithful and we must trust Jesus. Please bless us in the service that follows. Write your word in our hearts. Quicken us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.